Well, the book of Acts is so exciting, and chapter one is exciting, and it's a rich and full chapter, and you have to have sympathy for a preacher when a preacher studies a passage like this. There are decisions you have to make, like, should I preach 10 sermons on Acts chapter 1, or should I preach one sermon? It's full of, again, as all of God's word is, such rich things for our learning. So you have to make a decision. But because I'm trying to move a little quickly through an overview of the Bible, I thought it best to just stick with one sermon on this one chapter and try and pick out the highlights and the high points for us. I've called this sermon, I Will Build My Church, because really, as we follow the book of Acts, from this point on, what we see is Jesus Christ building his church. And the reason I think that is so helpful and so encouraging for us, I was reminded this week, twice I heard this statement being made about how pastors are viewed in our culture. And the statement goes something like this. Maybe 30 years ago, pastors were respected. Then pastors were tolerated. Now pastors are the enemies. Well, that doesn't make me feel that great. But the reality is, it isn't just about pastors, really, is it? It is about Christians and the Christian message and the Christian church. As Christians, once we were respected. I remember years ago thinking, if I put on a CV for a job that I was a Christian, that would give me credibility. And now you think, well, how will it be viewed? So Christians, it's a generalization, but it does reflect the trends and the shifts in our culture about what people believe, what people think is true and right and important. Christians were once respected, then tolerated. They are now becoming the enemies. And if we recognize that, it can be quite undermining. It can shake our faith. It can be upsetting. It can make some want to give up, and there are many that are giving up. Again, one of the things that rattles me is that I keep hearing news about some significant Christian who's either failed in a tremendously big way, or some significant Christian that has declared, I am no longer a Christian. There is just such a power and a force at work in our world, particularly in Western culture, to suppress the truth of the Christian message, and we can feel so pressured by that ourselves. We can feel pressured to suppress it, to give it up, to turn away, to doubt and despair. And that is why the book of Acts is so tremendously helpful. Because in the book of Acts, we get this glorious and grand picture of what Jesus Christ is doing. He is building a church. He is gathering his eternal people in. And as he said to Peter and the disciples, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my building of the church. So however we see that taking place, we see highs and lows, but all over the world still, Jesus Christ is building his church, just as the agenda began here in the book of Acts. So what is the value of the book of Acts? The value of the book of Acts is this. It is a trustworthy message of the risen Christ at work in the explosive expansion of the Christian church. A trustworthy message of the risen Christ at work in the explosive expansion of the Christian church, a work that he is still doing and will not stop doing. And the encouragement for us is that we can trust the message, the gospel message of the risen, ascended Christ, and we can stick with the program. If I was to give this sermon a subtitle, the title, I Will Build My Church, the subtitle would be, Stick with the Program. Stick with the program. Because Jesus is. We can trust the message and stick with the program of being cross-bearing witnesses to the resurrected and ascended Christ, who is the only name by which anybody can be saved. I want to say three things by way of introduction about Acts itself, three assurances about Acts. The first is that it is a trustworthy record. In verse 1, it reads, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." When the writer says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," that directly references the very first words in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the author of the Gospel of Luke addresses Theophilus and explains why he is writing the Gospel. And in the book of Acts, he refers to the first book. And so what he's saying is, "I am Luke, who wrote Luke's Gospel, and I am writing a second volume." Really, it's the writings of Luke, the book of Luke, and it comes in one and two volumes. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And they are a trustworthy record. Again, if we know anything about Luke, Luke is a respected historian. He says at the beginning of the Gospels that he researched diligently to figure out that all of these things were true and thus present a true account of everything he had researched. So here's a couple of quotes about Luke as a writer to assure us that it is a trustworthy record that we read. One writer says, "The Luke who claimed to be writing history was well qualified to do so, for he was an educated doctor, a travelling companion of Paul, and had resided in Palestine for at least 2 years." In the book of Acts, if you read closely, there are occasions where in the journeys of Paul, the writer uses the little word "we." "We did this and we saw that." It's not always there, but it's there on a number of occasions to show that Luke was actually traveling with Paul. So he was an eyewitness of Paul's exploits. But he'd also spent a couple of years in Palestine there and learnt that was probably where he spoke with many other apostles, probably spoke with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and really researched so much of what he wrote. So another scholar says regarding Luke and Acts, "There are reasons for placing the author of Acts among the historians of the first rank. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." So Luke and the book of Acts, very reliable and well-researched history. Secondly, I have written in my notes, the Acts of Christ. Now normally we call it the Acts of the Apostles or just the book of Acts. But I want to suggest that a slightly more correct title would be the Acts of Christ. And this comes from verse 1 as well, as Luke says. Sorry, I'm in the book of Luke. I'll just go back to Acts. Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus," see that little word there, "began to do and teach." He's saying in the Gospels that was what Jesus began to do and teach. Now in the book of Acts, I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do and teach. Luke's view is that the ascended Christ continues at work in the world, continues to do and to teach, so that the acts we see, the acts and actions and teachings in the book of Acts, are really of Christ. Yes, they come through the apostles. Yes, they come in the power of the Holy Spirit, but they all come from Christ, who's alive and at work. Perhaps a full title would be that Acts is about what the risen, ascended Christ is doing through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. But it is Him, you see, it is Him building His church, and Satan will not prevail against it. Third little reality about the book of Acts is that it is the record of an expanding church, and I used the word earlier, explosive. It was an explosive expansion. Against all odds, as I said last Sunday, that huge paradigm shift in people's thinking that they would suddenly all believe in a physical resurrection of their Messiah, and they would live and die for that reality. And all through the book of Acts, there are endless conversions of all kinds of people, conversions of Jews and Gentiles, conversions of the rich and the poor, the weak and the powerful, male and female, slave and master, all believing that Jesus had conquered death. And in the book of Acts, that gospel message changing lives begins at Jerusalem and ends up in Rome. Rome, the high point of the known power of the known world of the day. So again, my suggestion, even as we begin the book of Acts, is that we can trust the message and continue the program of being cross-bearing witnesses of the resurrected and ascended Christ, who is the only name by which to be saved. Now in chapter 1, there are three great encouragements to stick with the program. Three great encouragements. It's always good to have a sermon with 3 points. And these 3 points begin with the letter A, so I've really cracked the code this week. Three words just to help you remember: ascension, apostles, and action. Ascension, apostles, and action. So first thing is just to focus for a moment on this reality, which Luke doesn't spend a lot of time on, I have to admit. But for us, it's important just to pause and consider what it means and why it's so important, what we call the ascension of Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, we read these words: "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" What those men saw, we have to grasp this reality. They had seen the risen Christ, and the risen Christ, there is no resurrection without a bodily resurrection. The Christ they witnessed to was resurrected was a bodily resurrection, not a ghost, not a spirit, not an apparition. When we talk about the resurrection being central to the Christian faith, it is the bodily resurrection of Christ, that his body came alive as the first fruits of the victory over death, and the sure and certain guarantee that our bodies will come alive. See, the Greeks didn't want a physical resurrection. They thought the body was evil and the spirit was good. We believe as humans we are body and spirit, and both are fallen and both need to be redeemed. And because they are redeemed in Christ, redemption is complete. And so they saw a body, a raised body, but when they stood there, they saw that same body ascending into heaven. The man, Jesus Christ. Now there's an awful lot to think about there, and I don't have time to go into all of that detail, but just a few key points for us to consider this morning about the resurrection. The first thing is that it testifies to is this reality that Jesus Christ reigns. Because he has defeated our greatest enemy, our greatest enemies, sin and Satan and death, he now ascends to the throne room of the universe, there to reign until all his enemies are placed beneath his feet. As he said at the end of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," and his ascension is the sign of that, that he reigns over everything. There is no greater power than Jesus Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father. His purposes shall prevail. We can trust him and must submit our lives to him. Secondly, it assures us of a limitless power and presence on earth. A limitless power and presence on earth. What I mean by that is the Holy Spirit. He actually said to the disciples in the Gospels, he said, I must leave you. I must go. Because when I go, then I can send the Spirit. And he described the Spirit as another counselor and another comforter. In a way, he's saying, I must go there so that I can come to you in another way. I will be with you by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is a limitless power and presence. You see, Jesus couldn't be everywhere. He'd become an incarnate. So he ascends to heaven and he sends the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to be in his people and with his people and everywhere present, doing the work of the Father and the Son in the world. The Holy Spirit is the limitless power and presence of God to be, for God's people to be his people and to do his will. And so Christ must ascend in order that he can send the Spirit, which is, of course, what happens in chapter 2. Third thing is that as Jesus ascends to heaven, in him we become present at a throne of grace and mercy. When he ascends, we are united to him. And where he is, there we are. This is a wonderful thing. I like to think of our man in heaven. We have a man in heaven. We have our representative in heaven. He is still mysteriously the fully human and fully divine Jesus Christ, to whom we are united in his death, resurrection, and ascension. That means that as he is in heaven, so too are we safe and secure in him, represented by him and loved at a throne of grace and mercy because of him. Jesus is there, and so we can be there. Jesus is in the presence of the Father, so we can be in the presence of the Father. Jesus represents us, and he advocates for us. All our sin is washed away. How can we lift up our heads and call upon our Heavenly Father without guilt and without shame? It's because he is there, our representative, our substitute. You know the words of that great song we love to sing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. The ascension is so precious to us because our Savior is there for us. And one fourth thought, which is clearly in this passage, he will return. He will come again from there. He will come from there and fulfill all his plans to make all things new and bring us, his people, to glory. As surely as they saw him go, say those angels, surely he will come again. And so, in the meantime, in between those comings and goings of Jesus Christ, we can stick with the program, knowing everything that is before us. We sang this morning, the church is one foundation. I left this verse out. There's a verse that says this, though with a scornful wonder men see her, that is the church of Christ, sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song, because he will come again. How foolish to give up the program when he is coming. So think about this. Because he is ascended, because Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, we have a work to do. Under his authority and in his name, by his presence and power, with the assurance that he will bring a people in and nothing can stop them from coming, we have a message of love and life and of hope, of a Savior who represents his people at a throne of grace. And so we follow him, carrying our cross, now assured of his coming to set us free and establish us in glory forevermore. The value of the ascension Now, what about the apostles? That's the second issue here. The apostles are very important to help us understand our place and our role. In verses 12 to 26, we have a really full description of the choosing of the apostle to replace Judas. And I haven't got time to talk about Judas. We just know that he left. He gave up on Christ. And so they had to choose a replacement. There had to be 12. So two thoughts about the apostles. One is that they are foundation stones. What I want to clarify here is there is need for clarity, because I think there's confusion today about apostles and the concept that there are still apostles now. I want to suggest that apostles, as they are described here, are a one-off event at the very foundation of the Christian church, and so they are foundation stones. In fact, Paul says that in Ephesians. I'll look at that in a moment. But the building of the church is like a framework that's built up on that solid foundation which they laid in their moment and in their time. It is clear from chapter 1 of Book of Acts that they are unique at this moment in history for being God's instruments for establishing the church, which has continued to build and grow and which we are blessed to be in. Verses 21, 22, and 24 make clear three unique qualifications for being such an apostle. Let me read those verses. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." In fact, Luke mentions that in verse 2. He speaks of the apostles whom he, that is Christ, had chosen. That's the first qualification, is that they are chosen by Christ. He chose them before his death and resurrection. He chooses Matthias afterwards. The second qualification is that they had to have been with Christ through his whole ministry. They have accompanied us, he says, during the whole time Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to when he was taken up from us. And key to that having been with Christ through his whole ministry is that they had actually witnessed the resurrection. Like Thomas, they had doubted, they had seen, they had touched, they had believed, and they were changed. So you see, they're foundation stones. We don't have people like that anymore. Ephesians chapter 2 says, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, speaking of the Christian church, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Here's the key: built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The apostles occupy this unique place at the foundation. And their prime task, as is clear in this passage in verse 8, their prime task, which they fulfilled at the cost of their lives, was to be witnesses to the resurrected Christ, to be faithful witnesses, to testify to the world that the Son of God died and rose from the dead, and it is in his name that we can be saved. And so they are foundation stones and they are faithful witnesses. You see, we believe, by the grace of God, we believe and are saved because they saw. So how do we know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? How do we know that he rose from the dead? It's because God chose the apostles to see him and to tell the world. You see, that's why someone like Thomas is so crucial. Thomas is always criticized for being a doubter, but he was exactly the same as them all. None of them believed that a resurrection could happen. Thomas said, unless I put my hands in the wounds. And then Jesus appeared to him, and he knew that a body had been raised from the dead, and he testified to the world. Steve reminded us, as we opened worship, because of their testimony, we believe. We haven't seen the risen Christ, but they have. And their word is trustworthy. So Jesus says to us, as he said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, the glory is we have the eyewitness record. We don't have to figure out what they knew or what they saw or what they believed. We have the record. You see, when you read the New Testament, you are reading the eyewitness account of the resurrection of Christ. We no longer have the apostles, but we have the apostolic witness in the New Testament. What a provision of God. What a grace of God. And so you see, the Christian church is therefore apostolic. Apostolic in the sense that our faith and life is rooted in the sure and certain written record of the apostles' witness to Christ. It is an accurate record. It is a faithful record. Because of that record, we can surely stick with the program of being faithful witnesses ourselves. And here, lastly, is the program. The word action. I come back now to verses 7 and 8. Very familiar words to us. They said in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking for the king to rescue them from Rome and to reestablish Israel as a nation among the nations. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Here's the program. Here's the program that the apostles were given. And as we build on their foundation, it's the program that we are given. Our task is not to figure out dates and events concerning the times or the future that the Father knows. Our task is not to try and bring in a political kingdom. Already in Jesus' answer to them and their desire for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, he tells them that they will be witnesses to the ends of the earth, way beyond Israel. Our task is not to stand with them, gazing into heaven, doing nothing until he comes again in glory. Our task is to be witnesses. Our task is to be witnesses to a person. The central thing we do, as they did, is to testify to Christ. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, the only name, the expression of the love of God to every person, so that no one is outside the potential of his embrace. In verse 8, Jesus wasn't simply commanding them, he was making a statement of fact. This is what you will be. You will be my witnesses. We don't testify to ourselves, our programs, our greatness. In all our weakness, we testify of him. Crucified, risen, ascended, saving, coming. Jesus Christ, the healing and transforming power. And we do that with power. Such a work is not a human work. The whole story of the Gospels and the book of Acts shows us it's not a human work. The followers of Jesus struggled. They struggled and they struggled. And even in chapter 1, they're still struggling. And it wasn't until chapter 2 when that promised power came upon them, when the Holy Spirit, the promised one that he would send when he ascended, when it came upon them, the Holy Spirit made it all happen. Suddenly, Peter, who had denied Christ when he warmed his hands by a fire, stood before a crowd of thousands and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ." The Holy Spirit is the power for that change, is the Holy Spirit we need to be his faithful witnesses. We see the Holy Spirit not simply at work in Pentecost, but all the way through the book of Acts. We see the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit taking the Apostle Paul as well, who was a hater and a persecutor of the church, into its most ardent evangelist, who witnessed before governors and kings of Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives us a program as he gave them a program. It's a very simple program. It's from here to there. It's from here to there. He said to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It was like when you throw a stone in a pond and you see those ripples go out in widening circles. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Begins in Jerusalem, it goes to Judea, it goes to Samaria, and then in the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in Rome. To them, that was like the end of the world. Not the end of the world, but, you know, the furthest. Well, we know it wasn't. We know that there was a larger world than the Roman Empire. We see the plan goes on. It's from wherever you are to the ends of the earth. It always follows this pattern. From our town, our neighbors, our nation, even our enemies. I love the fact that he says Judea and Samaria. Those words must have brought pause because they hated the Samaritans. The gospel of love and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation would go to their enemies. From our town, our neighbors, our nation, even our enemies, to the still unreached places of the world. So there we have it. We can trust the message and stick to the program. The program of being cross-bearing witnesses to the resurrected and ascended Christ, who is the only name by which we may be saved. Can I ask you this morning, are you sticking with the program? Are you sticking with Christ? Or are you being pushed and pressured and challenged by all the forces against him? Remember who he is. Remember what he's doing. Remember what is coming. Are there other things that are weakening your commitment to the Lord Jesus? You know, I think, don't know if I've used this illustration before, but somebody used this illustration about if you take a big lead ball and hang it from the ceiling, so it's hanging still, right? This is some bit of science here. If you flick a paper pellet at the lead ball, will it move? But apparently, if you keep flicking paper pellets at it, eventually the ball will start to move. We can be like that in our lives, weighted in Christ, but then allowing the world to just keep flicking things at us again and again and again until we start to shift. We've got to stick with Christ as he sticks with us, and we've got to stick with the program. Who else would we serve? Who else is greater? Who else gives us the blessings that he does? Let's pray. Father, we worship you, the risen, who worship Christ, the risen and ascended Christ, this morning. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts about how we are following him. Strengthen us. Grow us in faithfulness. Grow us, we pray, as effective witnesses that we might see fruit. Hear us in his name, and all glory be to him. Amen.